So we are wrapping up this afternoon our sermon series that we are working through called The Church, understanding what the church is, who we are, what it's about. Over the past few weeks, we've talked about what the church is, what the mission of the church is, how the church structures itself in local organizations and local congregations. Last week, we talked about how the whole church, every part of the body is meant to be part of the ministry and work that the church is called to. And this week, we thought it would be important to have a conversation that we frankly never have, which is, why do we have Baptist on the sign of our church? What does it mean to be a Baptist church? And this can be maybe a funny conversation for some of us, where many of us didn't grow up Baptist. Many of us probably wouldn't even define ourselves as Baptist, but we just happen to be part of a Baptist church. So we're going to look at that a bit today. First of all, when we talk about this, it's important for us to remember that we're a local expression of God's global movement that is the church, right? We are part of a family bigger than this congregation, bigger than Cornerstone, bigger than one denomination. We are part of the people of God called out from every tribe and language and nation to be his people, to be on his mission. We are those who call Jesus our Lord and who seek to tell the story of Jesus and the transforming good news that he offers with others. I want to share with you just kind of a theme, an anchor verse for that this morning. From Colossians 1:6, this is Paul saying to the church in Colossae. He said, "This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace." What we are about as the church is about this life-changing good news of who Jesus is. And the church as a whole, throughout the ages, different denominations and groups all over the world have told this story in some particular ways. There are different ways where you could tell a story, right? You could write a book. You could show it in a movie. You could draw it out, but there are some unique ways where we tell the story of Jesus as the church, which is through these two, what we call ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these two symbols are ways that we tell the story that Jesus cleanses us and makes us new, and that through Jesus' body and blood, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. It's a way that the church throughout the ages has told the story of Jesus. But in telling that story, there have been unique expressions, different groups, different ways of going about it. And so as we tell the story about who Jesus is, we come from also a church tradition that has lived out that story in some unique ways, that have had special ways of organizing who we are, certain beliefs and emphases that we believe are a response to the good news of Jesus that make us a unique kind of church family. So when we talk about being a Baptist church, there's a lot of baggage that comes with that. In fact, I don't know if there is another denominational name that probably comes with as much baggage or diversity of presuppositions about what it means to be a Baptist than Baptist. For me, like my grandparents, when I was growing up, went to First Baptist Church in Charlottetown. And so when I heard Baptist, I pictured the big stained glass window in the front and the wood paneling and my grandparents' church. That's what I thought of. I thought of the preacher who sounded like Billy Graham to me and preached from the Bible and all those kind of things. But I remember traveling one time down to Florida with a group from our university, and there were these two African-American guys who were playing on the piano these very bluesy, gospely hymns. And I remember one of them saying to the other, "Man, you're so Baptist." And I'm like, that is outside of my understanding of what Baptist is. It is a broad term that carries all kinds of different connotations depending on your background, depending on the tradition of the church that you've come from and how they view Baptists. And so this afternoon, we're going to spend some time actually talking through what it means for us to have Baptist on our sign as a church, what it means for us to unashamedly call ourselves a Baptist church. So, what's a Baptist? Baptists, this is the next slide I have here, they are an ongoing movement of Christians that started in the 1500s who responded to corruption and unbiblical ideas they noticed in the church of their time by returning to Scripture. This is the broadest definition, and there are other denominations that I'm sure you could probably fit into a definition similar to this. But instead of giving you kind of a list of this is what it means to be a Baptist and this is what it means to be a Baptist, I think I'd prefer to actually kind of tell a story of where this group came from, where this emphasis originated. So I'm going to get you to use your imagination a little bit. Picture yourself 500 years ago as a peasant in the Holy Roman Empire somewhere in Europe. You work on a farm in lands owned by the church. You live in a part of the world where the Pope has appointed the king of the area. Debbie, I have a slide, I think, for the next one that to help people with their imagination of what it means to be a 16th century peasant. Perfect. Imagine wearing that hat. Wow. But imagine yourself living in this time and place where you are working hard for a living. You don't own your land. There are people in positions of power that make decisions and you never get to. You live in a time in history where the infant mortality rate is 1 in 3. And you've always been told by the church that you need to get your baby baptized as soon as they're born so that if they don't make it through the first year, they don't go to hell. You live in a place where the king is considered the head of the church, where whoever the monarch is, they are the ultimate authority in choosing what happens between them or the Pope, depending on what part of Europe you live in. Even though you are a hardworking peasant farm worker, your taxes get hiked because there's a new monastery that's going to be built in your area. You are acted upon more than you are able to make choices and act yourself. In this time in history, there was an event called the Reformation that took place, where a man named Martin Luther noticed corruption within the Roman Catholic Church, where they were asking people to pay for what we're called indulgences to get their deceased family members out of purgatory. Essentially, you pay to get your family into heaven. And in response to this, he wrote these 95 theses and nailed them to a door of the church in his town in Germany, saying, "We need to talk about this. This isn't okay." And in doing that, he lit a spark that set Europe on fire, that caused divisions throughout the area, because not only was he contesting what the theology of the church was, he was speaking out and saying that the whole system of society that we have isn't right. When the church and the government are one and the same, there is a lot of danger that could happen. And we see this continue to play out throughout the 16th and 17th centuries, where because of this split that happened in the Reformation, if you lived in what's now Italy or France or Spain, you were Catholic. If you lived in parts of Germany, you were Lutheran. If you lived in the Netherlands, or you were Calvinist. If you lived in Scandinavia, you were Lutheran. If you lived in England, you were Anglican. There was no like choice of this is the church group I'm associating with. It is this is the church that is fused together with the government. So that when you were born in a certain part of Germany, and you are baptized because, heaven forbid, something happened to you in your first year of life, you are a Lutheran. You're a cradle Lutheran. And that is the expectation for you. And you don't challenge the ideas of the powers that be, because it is both the government and the church together that make these choices for you. There's a group that arose out of England in response to the Anglican Church who really struggled with these ideas, who struggled with this reality. And this was a time in world history where the printing press was a fairly new thing, and it meant that literature could be printed and spread all over the place. For the first time in church history, Bibles were available for people. You didn't have to go to your priest to go to the parish Bible that they had. You could go to a bookstore and purchase one. You could read the scriptures for yourself. And there became this group within the Anglican Church in England who, in their reading of scripture, they're like, there's some things that are going on in the church that I'm really struggling with. Like, I cannot find evidence in the New Testament for baptizing our infants. I don't see it. I don't see how it is right for the government to enforce what religion I ascribe to. We don't see that in the ethics of the New Testament church. And so they begin to voice these things, and they were kicked out of the church. They began to be persecuted by the Anglican Church. And so they moved to Holland, to the only real place in all of Europe where you had freedom of religion, where you could believe what you wanted. This group, because of their belief that infants shouldn't be baptized, that you should be baptized upon your profession of faith that Jesus is your Lord, became called the Anabaptists, meaning the rebaptizers. And this was like a derogatory name, like, who do you guys think you are, rebaptizing people? Right? Because everyone would have been baptized coming out of the womb. And in being baptized upon your profession of faith was a rebaptism. However, many of these Anabaptists didn't like calling themselves rebaptizers, because they thought, well, the first baptism was never a baptism at all, so just call us Baptists, which is where the name came from. And this group, they started organizing and working together, and you see different kind of threads of this group who had some essential core ideals that separated them from a lot of the church at their time. This next slide that we have shows a list of these Baptist distinctives. The first is the idea of the lordship of Jesus. And I would say most Christians today, yes, this would be an important thing to them, but for the Baptists at that time, professing Jesus as your Lord was essential to being a Christian, obviously. But when you grow up in a world where you were born in Germany, so you're a Lutheran Christian, you're born in Italy, so you're a Roman Catholic, regardless of your personal beliefs, it becomes a cultural label, right? And we even see this today, right? Many of us who we grow up in different families, if your family's Catholic and you're not, you know, very religious, you could say, oh, you know, I'm Catholic. Or you could say, I'm Baptist. Like, my family's Baptist. I went to Sunday school growing up or whatever. Regardless of who you believe Jesus to be. The early Baptists, they said, if you're a Christian, the essential thing is that Jesus is your Lord. And what that means is you are in this progressive walk as a disciple of offering every part of yourself to be shaped by Jesus. A very important thing for them is the separation of church and state, which is a lot of what the mess was at the time, was the fact that the government and the church hierarchy were one and the same in many ways. In England, and still to this day, Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Anglican Church. She is the one who has ultimate authority. The Pope was this at the time in the Holy Roman Empire, who would then appoint an emperor to rule on his behalf. And the important thing with this is there are all kinds of implications. Like the idea of regenerate church membership is the whole idea of if you're going to be a member of the church, it means you are someone who believes Jesus is their Lord. Not you are a member because you were born in Germany or Italy or England. You are a member of the church because you are choosing to place your faith in Jesus and you want to be part of his community. The idea of baptism, of baptizing infants, was something that Baptists extremely distinguished themselves upon. In fact, they emphasized baptism by immersion, which is our normative practice of baptizing people in water completely as a way of symbolizing the cleansing that Christ brings, of dying to ourselves and being raised to new life, like the language that Paul uses in the New Testament. As well, we just see this as the norm throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, that Jesus himself, when he was baptized, went down into a river to be baptized. But Baptists also believed in something called soul liberty, which is essentially the beginnings of our modern idea of religious freedom. Meaning that if you live in England, you should not be persecuted for not being an Anglican. You should not have to fear having your property confiscated if you're Jewish. If you are a Muslim living in Eastern Europe, you shouldn't have to fear being cast out of the country. That each person, according to their conscience, must deal with God as God is convicting them. That means that the clergy, that means the state and the hierarchy of the church, cannot tell you what you must do in terms of your relation to God. You have to abide by your conscience. Which is part of why they moved to Amsterdam, is that they could live out according to their conscience apart from persecution. We see many Baptists also very early on move to the New World, to North America, to parts of New England, and very early on up into Nova Scotia to be able to, in freedom, live out and practice these beliefs. We see an emphasis on the authority of Scripture, which mainly in protest to Roman Catholicism, which said that both the church tradition and the scriptures are the authority binding on the Christian. Baptists believe that it is scripture that is the authority that tells us how we live our lives, how we respond to situations of life that shapes us as we seek to live our lives following Jesus. And part of what that means is we hold that Scripture is what tells us what we believe, not confessions of faith, not creeds and councils, even though many of these throughout the centuries have been helpful for us to shape and help us understand our theology. But Baptists have believed that we do not have this is the Westminster Catechism that we have to subscribe to in order to be a Christian or to be a pastor. We use our ability as best as we can to understand the Scriptures, to live by them, and to see them as our authority, and that becomes what's binding to us in terms of what we believe is true. So, for example, in the whole issue of infant baptism, when a lot of the church statements at the time said infant baptism is the norm, Baptists would say, well, you can't use that to tell me what to believe because I'm making my argument from Scripture. And Scripture is the authority over my conscience, not the creeds, councils, and confessions of the church. Baptists hold to what's called local church autonomy. And this is an interesting one where essentially what it means is Baptists don't have a pope. We don't have a head office that is telling us what to do, what to believe, and how everything must be done. Roman Catholicism has a system where if the pope speaks in a certain way, it is held as high in authority as Scripture is. What local church autonomy means is that we trust that a local body of believers filled with the Holy Spirit is going to be led by God, how God wants to use them. So part of that means we are part of the Canadian Baptists of Atlantic Canada, and we, for lack of a better word, call it a denomination. But what the CBAC isn't is a head office that tells us what we have to do or that moves our pastors around in order to kind of play the chessboard. No, what the CBAC is a willing fellowship of a bunch of independent, locally autonomous churches that say we want to work together and be part of a network where we will make decisions at a local level that affect our church. Head office is not going to do that. Which some ways has played out in great ways, and also this has played out in some pretty bad ways as well throughout Baptist history, if we're going to be honest about it. Very recently, there has been a scandal come out in the Southern Baptist Convention about how churches were not disclosing information they had about sexual predators within their congregations with kind of a denomination-wise database so that there could be someone who's a predator at one church leaves and goes to another and there's no communication between the two. And there has been pushback from churches within that denomination who say, we don't want to have to disclose those things because we fear that encroaches on our local church autonomy. And when you start getting into it that way, it is a total misuse of what it means to believe in the autonomy of the local church. It just means that we don't have a pope. It means we don't have a head office who forcibly tells us what we have to do. We have the liberty as we seek to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and interpret the Scriptures as best as we can to live out the calling of Jesus as a local congregation. Lastly, we believe in something called the priesthood of all believers, which was very much the theme of what we talked about last week, that you don't have to come to me and confess your sin in order for you to receive forgiveness. You don't have to come to confession booth. If you want to come and talk to me about sin issues that you're dealing with, I'll gladly work with you through that. But you don't need a priest to go to God. That God is as near to you if you seek him as he is to me. And that every one of us is called to individually commune with Christ and to individually and as a body be part of the mission he's calling us to. It is not just the clergy, the priests do this work. It is all of us together as the body of Christ, like we spent a lot of time last week working through. These Baptist distinctives have played out in good and bad ways throughout our history. We can't pretend like we're a perfect group. In fact, probably some of the baggage in your mind when you think of what the word Baptist means probably comes from different abuse or overemphasis on some of these distinctives. But there are two main takeaways I have for us this afternoon as we work through this and what it means to be a Baptist church. The first is this. I have this up on the screen here. Being a Baptist church isn't something that we have to be ashamed of. It's a rich tradition. It is a beautiful movement of people who've been willing to step out of their comfort zone, to step out of the norm at times, to be the outlier and say, I actually think this is what the Bible is teaching. And that tradition of standing up for our convictions when we are seeking to interpret Scripture as best as possible is commendable. I know when I talk with people and talk to them about the fact that, you know, I'm a pastor and I work with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and sometimes their ears perk up with Baptist and they think of Westboro Baptist Church that picket signs at military funerals, or says incredibly derogatory things about the LGBTQ community. Yes, we have groups that identify as Baptist that I think are very far from Christ. But this tradition that we're part of is a beautiful tradition. And there are some beautiful things that have been passed on to us, so to speak, in this legacy of this tradition that we want to carry on as we continue to be a part of the work that Christ is calling us to. There's a trend these days in church planting when you are starting a new congregation to not include the denominational affiliation in the name of the church, which is fine. But at the same time, we are all part of some kind of church family. And whether people, you know, see the church family name on the sign when they drive in, or whether they find out about it later in a membership class or something like that, the fact is, we're a Baptist church. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. The second thing is being a Baptist church doesn't mean we devalue other church traditions. It doesn't mean that we say that being a Baptist is the only way to be a Christian. In fact, I would venture to say on an average Sunday morning, half, if not more, of the people who worship at Cornerstone Montague or Cornerstone as a whole probably didn't grow up Baptist, but love to be a part of the church community that we're a part of. And in worshiping at Cornerstone, my expectation is not for you to primarily identify as a Baptist. You don't even need to be a Baptist, so to speak, in whatever that means. The call of Jesus is to follow him and to place our faith in him and to call him our Lord. You can be Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Anglican or whatever and call Cornerstone home. And that's fine. It's important, too, to acknowledge that as Baptists, we haven't existed in history in a vacuum. Like, there is not, this is Baptist doctrine. Like, we have these distinctives that we hold to that kind of shape what it means for us to live out this expression of Christianity as Baptists, but we owe a lot to the Roman Catholic Church in the early years of them forming the language that we use around the Trinity. We owe a lot to the reformers in the 15 and 1600s who brought about an emphasis again on Scripture and its authority and on believing that we are saved by our faith in Jesus. We owe a lot to the Pentecostal movement for reminding us that we are to live our lives filled with the Holy Spirit and that we believe in a Trinity, not a binity, two people. That there's three people in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is meant to be part of our lives. We owe a lot to the Wesleyan Holiness Methodist tradition to remind us that our lives are meant to be lived in devotion to Christ and that we want to grow in our faith. We, in some ways, are able to draw the best from the tradition of the church. And we need to acknowledge that. We're indebted to the Catholic Church and to Presbyterians and Lutherans and the Reform crowd and to Pentecostals and to Methodists and all kinds of groups. We don't need to devalue them. We don't need to say that you're not a Baptist, so you're not a real Christian, or you're not a Baptist, so I'm not going to take you as seriously. It's probably helpful for us to learn and to interact with other branches of the same tree of the church. And as we do that, we are emphasizing the main things. We may disagree with other groups about the best way of baptism. We may disagree about what happens in the Lord's Supper. Is this literally Christ's body and blood when a priest prays over it, or are we remembering what Christ has done? But the main thing is we believe Jesus is our Lord. And in this unique expression of Christianity that we're a part of, we're telling that same story. We're just using our unique history and way of doing it to tell that story. And so we're gonna close our time in celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is meant to do just that, to tell the story, to remind us that we are part of the global church, not just the Baptist church. We are invited around the table as God's children, adopted through Christ. Whether we come from a Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Lutheran or Salvation Army or Brethren or what have you, we're invited to the table of Christ. So we're going to pray. I'm going to invite Sarah up. We're going to distribute the elements, and I invite you to take them in your own time.